You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so just a reminder of who this audience is. They are Jewish background believers who have come to know Christ, and they are in crisis. Families are being divided. People are being kicked out of the synagogues. And they're wrestling with some of the fundamental truths that are bedrock for belief in Jesus Christ. Was he the Messiah? Is Jesus God? Is Jesus human? For the last couple weeks, we've been talking about how the author has been laying out a really good, sort of cogent, rational argument from the Old Testament, changing the font, quoting Old Testament passages all over the place, because he's making an argument to Jewish people. And then we also talked last week about the tension that these Jewish background believers are also coming from two different cultural backgrounds, the Hebraic Jews, which are sort of the more conservative, traditional background, and the Hellenistic Jews, which were Jewish people, but they had been very kind of captured by Greek culture. Many of them didn't even speak Hebrew anymore, and they were kind of, you know, more progressive and more like, you know, the times are changing. And so these groups had tension with each other, and they also kind of had different issues with how Jesus fits in with the Old Testament picture. So we get to Hebrews 3, verse 3, and we've had Jesus is the owner, creator, operator, and sustainer of all things. Jesus is better and more clear, revelatory mode than the prophets. And he's higher and better than the angels. And then we get to Hebrews 3, and he says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now, to us, it's like, yeah, okay, well, if you're going to be above the prophets and the angels are clear, you're going to be above Moses. In Hebrew culture, this is crazy. Moses is like a superhero. He's like a Marvel superhero in the thinking of Jewish people at this time. Moses was not a normal human being in their thinking. And this was because there was a lot of Hebrew legend. This doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Old Testament. And I absolutely don't think it's true. But there's stuff in Jewish legend, it's called Midrash, and some of this stuff is thousands of years old. And what it does for us is it gives us a sense of how they talked about Moses in the time of Christ. The kinds of stories outside the Bible they would say. They believed that he was born circumcised. He just came out Jewish and ready to go. He was so Jewish, he was circumcised in the womb by God. He was able to walk immediately after his birth, according to this legend, like a deer dropping out of its mom. Baby Moses got up, started walking around, and could speak with his mom and dad immediately after his birth. Hello, mommy. Hello, daddy. He wasn't British. He would have said, L'chaim. It's relevant because this frames for us how crazy. Like, Moses is Thor. Moses is this crazy, super Jewish, amazing, incredible, supernatural human being. And when he says, Jesus is higher than Moses, there was probably a little gasp. He is greater than all these things. He says, now Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He's saying, listen, Moses was great. Moses was God's man. But Moses was like a messenger. Moses was like a servant in the house. Jesus is the heir. He is the owner of all things. You know, there's nothing wrong with Moses, but Jesus is far, far greater than Moses. He is the object of our faith. You know, nowhere else in the Bible, anywhere, are we told to put our faith in and prophets to put our faith in men. We are to put our faith in God. God is the only being trustworthy and worthy of our absolute allegiance and belief. And so he is the object of our faith. He is the most faithful, accurate depiction of who God is, the most authoritative source for understanding the will of God. And so we have the angels, the prophets, the scriptures, and Moses are all servants of God who point to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so he's worth suffering for. These things that are happening to them, the tension that it's creating in their lives, in their family, even to the point of people being kicked out of their homes and their property being seized, even people being killed because they believe in Jesus Christ, he's saying it is worth it because this is not a man. This is not a philosophy. This is the truth of the all-powerful creator God of the universe. There is nothing more valuable and more meaningful than the teachings of Jesus Christ. So then what the author does is he moves from discussing the object of our faith to talking about the nature of faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. That is who our faith goes to. But what is faith? How does it work? And again, you see, he starts quoting lots of Old Testament passages. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my great works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will go astray in their heart and they will not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so again, he's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting a psalm, Psalm 95 from the Old Testament, and he's referencing Jewish history, which is why when we started this whole thing, we did that whole Old Testament, you know, in one teaching to kind of fill in so we would know and understand. He's talking about when the Jewish people came out of Egypt, they were supposed to go into the land, but they decided not to because they were afraid of the people who inhabited the land. Psalm 95, which is what he's quoting right here, says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. So we have two really interesting concepts here that need that historical context and need a little bit more unpacking. What does it mean? He says, don't harden your hearts like your fathers did. What does it mean to harden your heart? And he says, don't do what they did at Meribah and Massah. Most of us have no idea what happened or what Meribah and Massah are. So if we go back to Exodus 17, we have the record of what he's talking about. Says the people thirsted there for water. They've been wandering around the desert. And they were grumbling against Moses and said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to God saying, what shall I do with these people? A little more and they're gonna stone me. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Now, it's super important to remember the context here. They had been in slavery for 400 years under the most powerful empire in the world and a Pharaoh who believed he was God. For 400 years, they were praying and asking God, where are you? You said you would bless those who bless us. You would curse those who curse us. We're dying. We're being born and dying in slavery. And so God raised up Moses. We have the plagues of Egypt. We have the parting of the Red Sea. We have all of that stuff going on. And the people are grumbling against God's leadership. They're thirsty. People aren't dying from thirst. They're thirsty. and they're in the desert, and they're saying, Moses, this is your fault. You brought us out here to die. Let's go back and be slaves again. Psalm 95, verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Right? That's all the stuff that's being talked about there. And Massa and Meribah were not unique incidents. This isn't like the one time where they were having a hardship and they decided to rebel against God. They had seen all that stuff, not to mention the fact that food was appearing on the ground every morning because they were in the desert. There were like a million people in the desert. And it says that this stuff called manna would appear on the ground like dew in the morning, and you could collect it and eat it, and as long as you ate it, you would be totally full, and no one ever got sick, and no one died. And they said it tasted like coriander seed. So this is what they're eating every day as God is sustaining them as they wander around the wilderness for 40 years. We read in Numbers 11, verses 5 through 6, it says that the people said, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all except this manna. Many times, as they crossed the peninsula and came to the land that God promised them, they saw fortified cities, they saw well-equipped armies, they saw huge men of war, and they were like, we will go no further. We're not going into that land. We read in Numbers 14, 1 through 4, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. All that they had seen, all the ways that God had provided for them, and still they're like, man, you know, God could part the Red Sea, but he can't help us defeat these Canaanites. Let's go back to Egypt. 10 times they rebelled against God's leadership like this. And his point, remember, is even though they had seen my great works, they wouldn't trust me. And so we go back to our question, what is hardening your heart? Hardening your heart is saying no to God, is knowing clearly what God wants you to do, what God's best is, what God's word says, what God's will is for you, and being like, no. My answer this time is no. But that is a thing, according to the Bible. First of all, let's think about how amazing it is that we can do that. The all-powerful creator God of the universe, who said, let there be light, and the Big Bang happened, who's sovereign and complete control over everything, has granted us the power to tell him no, because he wants a relationship with us. He wants connected sons and daughters, not automaton slaves that have no choice but to follow him. We choose whether or not to follow God, not just in one instance, not just in one grand way, but on a daily basis throughout our days in many ways, in many places. We are faced with, do I do what's easy? Do I do what's natural? Do I do what everybody else is doing? Or do I do what God says? And the people of Israel, having been rescued by God, seen all these acts of faithfulness, see the promises of God come through, are refusing to continue to trust God because their circumstances are scary. So the point, we get to understand, now why would the author of Hebrews be telling this audience about this? Because they are wrestling with this. They're thinking about hardening their hearts. He says, don't harden your hearts like the people of Israel who didn't get to enter God's rest. What does that mean? He says in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And it was said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For you who provoked him when they, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who are disobedient? So that we see that we are not able to enter God's rest if we don't believe, if we don't trust him." So now I think we have a good understanding of what is hardening your heart. But what is entering God's rest? That's really important. Obviously, he's saying, he's warning Christian believers, you will not get to enter God's rest if you harden your heart, just like your ancestors didn't get to enter the land, which was he called God's rest, because they refused to say yes to God. So is entering God's rest heaven? Is he threatening believers with judgment? That's worth thinking about. But let's also look at the parallels here. I think the author is very wise to bring them back to this story from their history, from their cultural memory, right? The wilderness generation, God rescued them from Egypt. The audience of Hebrews has been rescued from the judgment that they deserve. The wilderness generation, God did incredible miracles to prove he is trustworthy. These people saw. These New Testament believers were there. Some of them saw the resurrected Christ. Some of them knew Lazarus, knew that he was dead. They knew the blind man who could see. They knew the lame man who could walk. Some of them had eaten the bread when Jesus fed the 5,000. They had seen amazing things. And then they were seeing the apostles continue to do those amazing things. The wilderness generation rebelled whenever they fell on hard times. The audience of Hebrews has fallen on hard times. They're being persecuted to the point of death. The wilderness generation refused to follow God any further and wanted to go back to Egypt. Our audience is in danger of giving up on Christ and going back to the synagogue. Just saying, forget about this, forget about all this. I was wrong. Jesus isn't the Messiah. I'm just going to go back to being a rabbinical Jew. The wilderness generation didn't enter God's rest and they fell in the wilderness. Somehow, the audience of Hebrews is in danger of the same fate. Isn't that what the author's saying? He's saying you're just like them. You saw all these amazing things. And now you're falling on hard times, and God is calling on you to persevere. He's calling on you to trust him again. You're right there at the border of the promised land of Kadesh Barnea, just like your ancestors were. And when they said no, they did not get to enter God's rest. They wandered the desert for 40 years until that generation died and a new generation got to take part in God's plan. He's saying you're in the same set of circumstances. Don't do what they did. So does entering God's rest mean going to hell? It sounds like judgment. The implications of that are really important. I mean, one thing would be, did God rescue all these million Jewish people from Egypt and do all this stuff with the plagues and the Red Sea and the tablets of the law and men on the ground, and then when time came for them to enter the land, they refused, and he's like, judgment on all of you. You're going to hell. A whole generation of people? Is that what our author is saying? They definitely had problems. They were flawed human beings, but they also followed God in some amazing ways. They left their home, as bad as it was, and wandered out into the desert with their children because God had told them that he had a plan for them. If they were judged morally by God and rejected by God, then the author of Hebrews is saying something really scary. He's saying to believers, you cannot go back to the synagogues, because if you do, your salvation will be taken away. So is that what he's saying? Well, first of all, we know something about the fate of the wilderness generation, that yes, they died in the wilderness. They did not get to go into the promised land. But Numbers 14 tells us something very important, starting in chapter 17. This is Moses praying for the people. He says, now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of these people to the greatness, God, of your loving kindness, just as also you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Please, God, Moses says, forgive these people in their rebellion. And the Lord says, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. He says, I forgive them. They are pardoned, but there are still consequences. And the consequence here is I have a great blessing yet in store. I've done so much for them. I brought them out of slavery. I fed them. I brought them to the land. And I wanted this generation to be the generation that took the land. But because they've said no, they don't get to get the next blessing that I wanted to give them. So this isn't about heaven or hell or judgment. Hardening your heart when you say no to God, the consequence of saying no to God is you don't get to do and see and partake in what God has planned for you next. And that's a serious warning. Not entering God's rest for the wilderness generation equals not entering the land. Not seeing the fullness of God's plan. They missed out because of their unbelief. So what the author here is saying to the New Testament Jewish believers who are being persecuted, who are being fearful, and who are thinking of giving up, he's saying, don't say no to God. Don't harden your heart like your ancestors did in the wilderness. Don't start saying no to God now, or you'll never understand and see the greatness of what God has in store for you next. Yes, your circumstances are hard. You're being punished unjustly because you believe in Jesus Christ, but God still has good things that he wants to give you. You're going to come out on the other side of this horrible set of circumstances in this difficult time, and you're going to see God has more blessing and more plans for you. And if you harden your heart like your ancestors did, you'll never see what God has in store for you. You'll miss those blessings. I think it's crystal clear. I mean, we have to do work, right? You have to know the Old Testament. You have to know about the wilderness generation. You have to know about Massa and Meribah. You have to know Numbers. You have to know Proverbs. You have to know Exodus to understand what he's saying. But these people did. So when we read stuff like this, we're like, man, this seems really harsh and like God's judging them. But that's because we need the Old Testament context, which the audience definitely had. They are in danger of falling short of God's blessing. Entering God's rest is enjoying the finished work of what God has done. And the warning is sincere. The consequence that this isn't hell shouldn't blunt the seriousness of the warning that the author is giving them, because saying no to God is a slippery slope. The people of Israel didn't say no to God once. Collectively as a nation, they rebelled against him 10 times. And the reason that hardening your heart is so bad is because it literally makes us less flexible every time we say no to God. It's easier to say no the next time. That's why it's such a powerful picture when it says hardening your heart. You are scarring and toughening your resolve to ignore God's will for your life and go your own way. And the more ways you do it and the longer you do it, the easier it becomes. The more likely you are to do it again. It gets easier and easier to say no to God because our conscience becomes less sensitive. If you've been a believer like I have for 20, 25 years, you know how true this is because you've experienced it. You've hardened your heart against God. You've said no. You've missed out on things. And you know the danger of what's being talked about here is that we have to remain sensitive and willing and really cautious and careful about saying no to God, not because it'll piss him off and he'll come get us, but because we'll miss out on good things that he wants to give us. This is an experience that many of us here have had, and it perfectly describes exactly what happened. So what does this mean for us? We understand it for the Old Testament wilderness generation. I think we understand it for the New Testament audience of Hebrews. But what about you and me? Well, first and foremost, we are not to live in fear of God rejecting us. If you have asked Jesus into your life, if you have asked God for forgiveness, if you have come to the place where you understand that you need God and Jesus is the way to God, and if you have cried out to him, God, save me, I'm a sinner, you are saved. There is no threat for you. There is no eternal punishment for you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38 and 39, nothing could separate us from the love of God, neither heights nor depths nor principalities nor any created thing. We are sealed in a love relationship with God that our behavior cannot extract us from. But we should take heed that saying no to God can have powerful negative consequences. Is your spiritual life dry? Are you calling out to God and he just feel like he hasn't said anything to you, he hasn't guided you, he hasn't spoken to you? When you get into the word, it's like eating sawdust. When you pray, it's like your prayers are lead and just fall to the ground. I know what that's like. You can't walk with God for any period of time without going into seasons where you realize at a certain point, I have been hardening my heart to God. There are things that God has been telling me I need to do that I haven't wanted to look at, I haven't wanted to hear, and I haven't wanted to think about. And God feels like he's getting further and further away. And the truth is, he is getting further and further away, but it's not because he's moving away from you. It's because you're moving away from him. And the most amazing thing about who God is you can spend years hardening your heart and moving away from God. But if you will turn back to him, you will find he will close that distance and be right there, ready to pick up and ready to go because of who he is. Have you lost your joy, your excitement about sharing your faith? Check your heart. Are you saying no to God? Are you hardening yourself against his voice? And what the author actually gives us here in this passage is five ways to do that. Hebrews 3, 7, and 8. He says, today, if you hear his voice, listen. God will speak. He wants to guide you. He wants to lead you. He is speaking, but are you listening? Are you taking time to spend with God? Are you being quiet before him, asking him to speak, asking him to lead? You are in control of not whether or not God speaks, but you can up your awareness. Are you being sensitive? Are you saying, God, I want to know where you are? Are you going through your day looking for and waiting for and expecting that God is going to lead you? You need to have a certain level of alertness and understanding. God is not far. But in most cases, he will not burst into your life and hurl lightning bolts and say loud things that you can't ignore. Mostly, he'll speak to you in ways that are easy to ignore. Because he wants you to engage. He wants you to listen. So he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, which means that's a choice. That's something that's in our power, whether or not we harden our hearts. So we need to guard our hearts. Do you find yourself increasingly aversive to spiritual things? Is it harder and harder and harder to come here on Sunday morning? Is it harder and harder and harder to get into the Word, to serve other people, to go to home church? Does it just feel like it's this rote repetition that's happening over and over and over again? Red alert. What's wrong with your heart? You need to be aware and alert. And not just let your spiritual life, like a slow leak in a tire, slowly go flat in the driveway over a period of a month and wake up one day and be like, oh my God, I have no spiritual life. You have to tend the garden of your heart. Is temptation becoming stronger? Things, sins that you thought you had victory over years ago are coming back with new force and new power. You're becoming more and more titillated by things that you thought were in the past? Are you moving away from people? Do you find yourself annoyed with people that you used to feel affection for? You don't want to be around those people. You don't want to connect. They're going to tell me about what they prayed for or some super spiritual gross thing. Like when you find yourself, someone's talking to you about the great things God is doing, and you find yourself being like, that is such, you're a faker. Watch out for your heart. Be aware that something is happening. That's a sign that you are losing your affection for God's leadership. He says, take care. Take care that there not be in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says, encourage one another day after day. Number three, give generously of yourself to others. Serve, love, pray, ask deep questions, dig into other people's lives, help them. Bring them food. Help them fix their car. talk to them and engage with them about spiritual things? Is every night, every home church night that you go to, a glorious opportunity to serve someone else? Did you show up here this morning like, I can't wait to see what God has in store for me? You're like, no. That's okay. I didn't either. And I've studied this all week. But be aware of that. Be concerned. Lift up other people in prayer. Build real relationships with spiritual people. Are the people that you're like, man, I really want to spend more time with them, are they growing spiritually or are they running from God themselves? Do you have a little club of hardened heart believers that are all just dragging each other down? Or are you lifting each other up, connecting with each other? He says in verse 13, do this so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Unchecked rebellion against God hardens you. And it becomes easier and easier to be immoral and harder to take joy in spiritual things. The fourth one, he says, is beware of the trap of sin. Ongoing sin makes it harder to hear the voice of God. I don't think he gets quieter. I just think we get deafer. And this is something that is not irreversible. But we have to make up our mind to change our direction, to change our heart, and open ourselves back up to who God is. Do you have bitterness towards someone? That is a way to harden your heart. You have been forgiven everything you've ever done and ever will do. And if you're holding on to hatred towards someone else because they've wronged you, you are on a path to hard-heartedness. The bottom line is, the more we compromise, the easier it is to rebel. Now, some of you right now are thinking, oh my God, is there a thing? I don't know what it is, but maybe there is a thing. Like, I'm not as spiritually excited as I should be. What if there's a thing and I don't know what it is? Wrong, you know. If you have a controversy with God, you know what it is. I promise you. You're just ignoring it. It's not a mystery. God doesn't play games where he's like, can you figure out what's wrong with our relationship? Why don't you guess? No, he will tell you. We don't need to be like, oh my God, you know what I need to do? I need to leave here. I need to spend the rest of the day figuring out if I have a hard heart. No. If you have a hard heart, you are sitting in your chair right now and you are thinking about the thing that God wants you to change. Because you know what it is and you've always known what it is. Yes, you've ignored it, you've pushed it aside, but it is crystal clear when God wants to bring change in your life. He says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The fifth step to not hardening your heart is simple. And it's in some ways the most important. It's don't quit. Have you ever known just a really like older, super just man, a believer that's just so strong. Like when they pray, you're like, oh my God, like, I think God hears her. When you talk with them, they're not perfect, they're still flawed, but it's just like someone where you're like, man, I would love to be like that person someday. Do you know how they got there? They didn't quit. It's prerequisite. You just can't quit. You just have to decide, man, you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I am so far from God. I know exactly what it is. Ryan, you're crushing me here. Don't quit. Whatever damage you have done is reversible, but you have to bring it into the light. You have to talk about it. You have to acknowledge it before God, and it would be really helpful to talk to other people about it too. And get back in your time with the Word, and get back into prayer, and let God rehabilitate you into the person who He wants you to be, who He created you to be. The wilderness generation missed out on an awesome opportunity. They spent 40 years wandering around the desert when they could have been the people who took back the land for the nation of Israel. The Hebrew audience has seen many amazing things and many amazing miracles, and they are paying a heavy price for believing in the truth, for believing the right thing. And our author is saying to them, don't quit. That's, if you could boil down the message of Hebrews into two words, don't quit. Over and over and over again, that's what we're going to see. And it's the same for us. Don't quit. You know, maybe there are things that need to be tweaked. Maybe there's big things that need to change. Be loyal to God. Be sensitive to God's leading. Be flexible in your heart and persevere and see the great things that God has for you. It's not easy, and it won't be easier if you do it right. Life is still hard. It's painful. There's lots of reasons to harden our hearts. But settling for less than God's best and saying no to God is always the wrong move. Not because it offends Him, but because it hurts us. We'll close here. Romans 5, 3 through 5, and do not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's close there. Thanks, God, for this time together. Thanks for the great stories and great questions. Just really cool hearing about how you're working in other people's lives and how these truths ring true in other people's experience. Just be with us, God, as we try to navigate through these things. Help us to soften our hearts. Help us to hear your voice and not be like the generation who hardened their hearts in the wilderness. Amen.